bait Madeline Murray O'Hare. And I found out something very interesting about debating in that experience. The first one was that Madeline Murray O'Hare loves contention. Her position was that no one would agree with her, and no matter how hard they tried, there was a gentleman there who was trying to agree with her, and she would not allow him to agree with her, and insisted that everybody else, was not sane or sound. But before the debate was over, it became very apparent that Madeline Murray O'Hare needs something, and we know who she needs, and particularly what she needs. Now, what I learned in that debate is that you really don't have to work hard to put down your opponent. Just wait long enough, and your opponent will do himself in. I think the scripture principle is, Haman hangs himself on his own gallows. I want to say right up front, I did not say any of the things that David Paddock said I said the way I said them. I did not say any of those things in that context or in that fashion. Never once did I deny the scripture or say any scripture should be cut out. Never once did I deny the value and worth of baptism. Never once did I refute the passages that he put. Why should I keep refuting passages which I don't refute? I believe those passages. I simply do not believe that they are a condition to salvation as he keeps advocating. Now, my position is, if he can so subtly distort, or not so subtly sometimes, distort what I'm saying so quickly in interpreting it, then I'm not a bit surprised that he might very easily distort what the scripture says by making it say what he wants it to say. He's been trying to make me say what he wants me to say through a greater part of this debate. And so I am taking issue mainly at every point that he said. I'll take the first one, which is a good illustration. If he had looked very carefully, you would discover that we do not have Baptist hymnals in our pews. They are Church of God hymnals. And quite frequently, people make those, as Madeline Murray did. She said, "You Baptists have a cotton gin down in Texas. Not we Baptists." The one she was talking about did, but not us. And I think those kind of generalizations and put-downs and accusations, nobody intends to use any scissors on the Word of God. I think if you read, which is the verse he kept pounding on, Mark 16, and the verses that he kept referring to, if you read in the King James Version, you'll find a footnote that came from those translators that says these verses were not in some of the oldest manuscripts. And that's the only point I made. That comes right out of the text. Whatever text you use says that very thing. And that's all I said. They were not in the original manuscript. I didn't throw them away. I still use them. Those same verses advocate speaking in tongues, as many of the others did, which I also question as a necessity for any kind of Christian obedience. So I say to you, the passages that were frequently, over and over and over again, used out of Acts and out of Mark to imply that baptism is absolutely necessary to salvation are the same passages used over and over again, that tongues is absolutely necessary to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. And I say, why do we have to go back and rehash that hash? I think the declaration is, if you want to be baptized as a condition of your salvation, and if you want to preach that, that's between you and God. But I cannot find that supported in the New Testament context of grace. Now, he made a couple of statements that I would like to address. One was, he said, if we are saved before we repent, we will all perish. And I kept thinking about that. If we are saved before, how can you perish if you're saved? If you say the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and all I've said is that repentance, or that salvation in full, was taken care of on Calvary for all people, and that is available to us in the riches of Christ Jesus. Now, when we appropriate that into our life, is the question we're addressing, and we appropriate that into our life, salvation is available to us. If I deposit $1 million to your bank account, or you inherit $1 million in your bank account, and I nobody informs you and you go on doing it the way you've been doing it, it's to no avail. If I put an automobile of your favorite choice into your side yard, walk up to the door, give you the keys and say, here are the keys to that automobile, it's yours. If you don't believe it, if you don't accept it, if for whatever reason you decide not to touch it and you leave it right there, it's still yours. It's been provided and it's yours. It may never be used and you may go into eternity without it. But it's still provided. Salvation is Christ. And all that's needed to be saved is knowing Him. And the ambiguity that he's talking about, he asked me to answer those questions, and I believe I said very clearly I would answer it in the next session. Love, number one, salvation, number two, and faith, number three, are all initially provided from God. If you recall, I read a text a moment ago in Romans that says, He has given us a measure of faith. He has given us faith. Faith is a response to love. We have that faith from Him in response to His love. Love is the first action. Herein is love. He kept talking about our response in love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and gave His Son for us. Our response to that love is the beginning, and that first initial response is trusting. It's faith. It's believing initially. Now, I repeat, whatever order you want to put confession of faith and baptism and ultimately prayer, if you pray before you're baptized or after, if you're baptized before you pray or after, if you confess before you pray or after you pray, he says it absolutely must be done the way it's consistently done in the Scripture, and he has not yet proven it is consistently done. If you study all those passages that he put there, every one of them varies. Repentance and prayer and the gifts of God and the responses and the baptism. And so I didn't scramble them. The record scrambles them. And I have not forced them in any kind of order, which he keeps insisting that I must do in order to take my position. Now, one of the things he asked, and he said it very emphatically as though it was a rhetorical question. He said, was Peter a legalist? Well, you believe the Word of God. Let me read the Scripture to you about that matter. Was Peter a legalist? And he's used more than any other person Peter's quotes about baptism. Will you turn, please, to Galatians? To Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And I believe you'll find that the caption there is that Peter and Paul opposed each other. I believe the other way around. Paul opposed Peter because of his legalism. It's very clear. Peter had a lot of problems even after Pentecost. It says in verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I believe that's a debate or a discussion, and here are the issues of the debate. I opposed him to his face. This is what it says in the Scripture, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came to James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, and notice the truth of the gospel is inclusiveness, not exclusiveness, as very clearly depicted in this passage. He said, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Peter is one who insistently projected the law into the New Testament gospel. He did that over and over and over again. And that is not wrong so long as he gets it doesn't get it out of context. And here he gets it out of context in that he implies that the law should be the determining factor for relationship and fellowship among the believers. And it should not be. His legalistic presentation was his own particular position. He was raised a Jew. He and Paul differed over that. They reconciled in that they agreed that the grace of God was both to Jew and to Gentile, but Peter was in error. And when you repeatedly accumulate Peter's quotes and say, now, was Peter a legalist? The answer is yes, he was. And that was a part of his problem. He had a hard time accepting Gentiles and the grace of God and salvation by faith, just as some of you who are legalists have that same problem. I understand that. But I would say that contention is found throughout the Scripture. And therefore, if you polarize it, this is what makes many unbelievers say, it is polarized if you make it contradictory. Unbelievers say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. No, the Bible does not contradict itself. He criticized me for using Walter Wink's chart. Walter Wink is not a man that I agree with theologically. But I have learned, and that's why I'm having this debate, I have learned that you can learn many things from people that you disagree with. And therefore, I've learned some things from Walter Wink and put his chart before you. I've learned some things from Darwin and from Sigmund Freud and from Marx and all of those people that I emphatically do not agree with them. But I've learned some things about what I believe by looking at what they believe. I did not present Walter Wink's chart as my basis for faith or presentation at all. I simply said to you, Walter Wink made an interesting presentation that transforming Bible study takes place when we are honestly willing to look at ourselves and decide how we are translating the Bible from the legalistic side or from the relational side, which is the right side or the left side. And he very clearly presents that to us. Now, I'd like to go back to that. And the reason I do, and I say again, and I think I made that point, I flipped that chart with all those scriptures, which interestingly enough came out of one of the previous debates, just like this one. Those are not mine. And I put it up there and took it off real quick because that's what's been going on during this debate, and said, now notice that, refute those. Well, that's not our point for being here. Yes, he agrees, and I agree, and he said he agrees, and I agree. These are scriptures which say faith is the essential, the beginning part of the awakening of the soul to salvation. You'll notice that baptism is always accompanied by something. It must always have repentance, or it must always have faith. If it alone is the sole source of remission of sins, I repeat, then Jesus died in vain because John was doing the same thing that the Christians were doing later, because he was baptizing for the remission of sins. And if that could take place, then why did Jesus have to die? Let's just baptize everybody and wash away their sins in the water. But without the awareness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that spiritual birth that is essential, and understanding that is Christ in you, then all of this is an exercise in futility. I believe experience verifies as well as history and as well as Scripture. And I think they go hand in hand. I do not see conflicts with them. So to say that you must only look at the Bible the way we look at the Bible, I received a tract some years ago when I was living in southeastern Indiana. I thought it was very interesting. The tract started out, said, if you want to be saved, get a King James version of the Bible, only a King James version of the Bible, because you cannot be saved without it. And then it proceeded to explain their plan of salvation as from the verses of the King James Bible. And that is the day and the time, and I hope you understand this, that I decided, I memorized all the scriptures I know in the King James. I love it. But I would not be a part of the King James cult. I do not believe that there is any translation that in itself is infallible. I believe that the Word of God is infallible, and in its original state it is infallible, but when we translate it and when we interpret it, we make errors. And therefore, it behooves us to go back and sort out the errors that we have made and others have made in the translations and the interpretations, and that's what Bible study is all about. So as long as we keep flopping passages on the screen and saying, look here, look here, look at this one and that one, and these words all fit according to, we're distorting. We're taking it out of context. We're making the Scripture say what we want it to say. And as I said before, I think you've heard the story. Jesus said, or the Scripture, the Gospel say that Judas went and hanged himself, and Jesus said, what thou doest, do quickly, and the New Testament says, go and do thou likewise, and we can make all kinds of strong cases for what the Bible says we must do if we rearrange the Scripture to suit our particular fancy and build our arguments upon that. My appeal to you is look at the total picture of what the Scriptures say, and examine carefully in context. Let's go back to Romans. How much time do I have left? Thank you. Let's go back to Romans, the fourth chapter, and read very carefully. It says, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, I want to say to you, baptism is an act of man or humans to another human being. It is totally a human ritual that has been endowed with spiritual significance. It is a work. And therefore, when we do it, if salvation is as a result of that work, then it's no longer a gift. We earn it when we're baptized. We earn it when we obey. We deserve to be saved when we comply to God's word. But he says, if it's credited to you as a gift, it's an obligation. Or rather, when it is by works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts in God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcision or for the uncircumcision? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. The Bible teaches emphatically over and over and over again that the salvation which is provided, purchased for, that is in Jesus Christ, begins to operate in our life at the point of faith. And those other things follow. And it's simply a matter of arrangement. But baptism follows faith as you do not baptize someone in order to get them to believe. You do not baptize them in order to get them to repent. This is a response in obedience to faith, as faith is a response in obedience to love. And I think I've said that again and again, and I think the bulk of the scriptures here and elsewhere support that. If you'll put up that other chart before we run out of time, let me ask you to take a look at that again. Again, this is polarization. And the majority of the scriptures of the Bible fit into this kind of polarized system. Lay on there two or three of these very carefully. Notice how the Old Testament fits. Old Testament reveals sin and the works of the flesh and the law and condemnation and judgment and darkness, while the New Testament reveals spirit and faith and grace and assurance and the gifts of God and peace and joy. Old Testament, New Testament vision. Put it up there, the next one up there. I think you'll see the division. These things are it. They are in the flesh. They are the left brain type of thing. All these are it. These are expressions of person, a relationship, mind, spirit, faith, grace, assurance, gift, peace, joy, life, love, light, mercy, and so on. Justification, these are all a part of personal experience. Put the next one up, if you will, please. Thank you. Notice, if you will, baptism falls under this same thing. The dead works of the flesh come under the bearing of the flesh. In fact, it represents the bearing of the old works of the flesh. Whereas belief recognizes the spirit, faith, response, that's the active side. Put the next one up, if you will, please. Notice, water baptism falls in this court, and this category is spirit baptism. Let me give you one more passage, which I know will make your day, because we've already dealt with that, but let's turn to Ephesians and read very carefully. 2 minutes, okay? Let's read this passage, and I think it speaks for itself. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe. Let me check it to be sure. Ephesians chapter 4. It is one of the favorite that I've heard read from among you brethren quite often. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S, through the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all. If you read Ephesians before, after, in that one baptism, no one, without distorting the text, can deny that one baptism is talking about the baptism of the Spirit, which is the theme of Ephesians. It's talking about spiritual baptism. Now, I know that it's very easy to distort that. I've heard, it means one mode of baptism, it means our baptism, it means the only way, but that's taking it totally out of context. In the context, he says there's one Spirit, and there's one baptism in that Spirit, and that's the primary focus of faith. We are born of the Spirit when we believe in God, and the outward manifestation of that in the flesh is our obedience in water baptism. And I believe that position has been asserted and reasserted, and I believe it's scripturally sound. And no matter how much we pound the pulpit and shout from this point, I believe that we are at the place of deciding in our own minds what we're going to believe. Somebody said, I don't know if anybody's mind is going to be changed in these sessions, and I don't know if it will or not, but I do know that the principle behind, in rhetorical theory, the principle behind debate is whether you know it or not, when you radically disagree with someone, you move toward their position. And I believe the Spirit of God is going to move your life in His direction and faith.